We've come to the last three chapters of the book of Judges, and I want to hit the last three chapters at one time because I think that they go together. And we'll have to do some summary of it because of the fact that it's so lengthy. But I encourage you to spend some time reading those sections on your own as well. We've spent the past several months in the book of Judges, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. It's been a blessing to me to go through. There's some sections that have been difficult to teach on because of the content that is there, and this one this morning is no different. At the end of the book of Judges, the last verse, you see a summary of, by and large, the majority of the book of Judges, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That was the time that they lived in. There's no king in Israel, and everybody is doing whatever is right in their own eyes. I think that the book of Judges is far more applicable to us today than a lot of people might think. It's written at a time where horrible sins were taking place. Written at a time where they had forgotten about God. A time when they would only go to Him at certain times when they really needed Him. But by and large, they just looked and said, whatever we want to do is what we're going to do. Whatever's right in our own eyes. And we live in a time where, gosh, especially you young people, the college students, you know that what has been jammed down your throat for so long is the philosophical view of relativism. Just there's no such thing as absolutes. Who are you to say? Who are you to say that that's wrong? Who are you to say that homosexuality is a sin? It's just an alternative lifestyle. Who are you to say abortion's wrong? Who are you to say that Jesus is the only way? Who are you to say just about anything that we look at in Scripture and say, this is an absolute? God said it. We live in a time where you're looked at as a bigot. You're looked at as a bad person because you believe in such things as absolutes. We live in a time where we have a society, by and large, where everybody does what is right in their own eyes. The British writer Samuel Johnson, back in 1783, he said, "I've lived to see things all as bad as they can be. I've lived to see things all as bad as they could be." 1783. I think that we look back to 1783 and say, man, Puritans have just recently come over to the United States. The writings that were taking place in places like England, Scotland, Germany, unbelievable. I mean, you can go back and read stuff from the 1700s and just be like, no one thinks like this anymore. They just don't think like that anymore. The Puritans that lived in the United States at that time, the sermons that took place, the way that our founding fathers looked at our country and the way that they saw things. He said, "I've lived to see things all as bad as they could be." That's what he thought of back then. Now, the 1783, remember, that comes right at the very end of the Revolutionary War. So he's at a point where he's seen tens of thousands of people who have died. But it looks really like a small battle as far as what was going to take place in the next 100 years. I mean, we don't study it all that much, but throughout China, there was two major wars that took place in that next 100 years that were a period of 10 years or so, where it's estimated that somewhere between 30 and 50 million people were killed. 30 and 50 million. Not to mention what would take place following that with World War I and World War II and all that would occur across the world and all that has taken place where we look at. We might look at this time and say, I've lived to see things all as bad as they can be. Yet the fact of the matter is, sin is horrible. It's horrible. Sin is something where you look at what it does to people, and it literally will just make people live totally for themselves, whatever is right in their own eyes. And we look, and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at people today and we say, how does something like that even take place? Who does something like that? And when we would come to the book of Judges in these last couple chapters, you're going to think with me, who does something like that? And yet the fact of the matter is this is the result of sin. It's the result of sin. So let's look at it. Judges chapter 19. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. Once again, notice that that's mentioned. And also we said people were doing whatever was right in their own eyes. When there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back, having a servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So he brought him to her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Now this is the way the chapter begins. And you might look at this and say, okay, there's a certain Levite. A Levite is one that would have been a part of the priestly tribe of the 12 tribes that are there within Israel. His job was to serve God and to act as the priest amongst all the rest of Israel. You also look at this, and it tells us that this guy comes from a remote part of Ephraim, and he's married this concubine, and it later refers to her as his wife. And so a concubine would have far less legal stature in that time, but he looks at her as his wife. He looks at her dad as his father-in-law. And so there's this concubine that he has. And it tells us that she played the harlot against him. So she sinned and committed adultery. And she now leaves and goes to her dad's house for a period of 4 months. And you look, and this husband, this certain Levite, he rises, goes, and says, I'm going to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And you might look and say, it's a good guy. Just wait. Goes on and says, then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And it goes on and on that he wants to leave, but they don't let him leave, and they want him to stay, and he continues to stay. Asks him to stay for the fifth day, and it tells us that in verse 9, and when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing towards evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow, go your way early so that you may get home. However, the certain Levite man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and departed. It came opposite Jebus, which is Jerusalem, with him were the 2 saddle donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus or Jerusalem, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, please let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. Now the Jebusites have been the foreigners. Let's go and let's just stay the night with the Jebusites. Well, the man was not willing to spend goes on and says in verse 12, but his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not the children of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. And he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So that particular city was of the tribe of Benjamin. So they turned aside there to go into the lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into the house to spend the night. So they're there, and you kind of can imagine, they're traveling through an area, and they say, let's not go. We're not staying amongst the foreigners. We're going to stay amongst the people of Israel. let's go to this next city because that's where Benjamin is from. That's the tribe of Benjamin. We'll go stay there. So they go there and nobody will offer them a place to stay. In that particular culture, hospitality was something that was really important. You were to welcome people into your home. In fact, it's one of the qualifications of being an elder is that you're to be hospitable. It's something that's important. And we look at it, and in this time, the sin was such that nobody's going to even welcome this man into their home. Well, it tells us in verse 16, as they're there in the open square of the city, just waiting, that an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. And he was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We're passing from Bethlehem in Judah towards the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house, although I have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything. I don't need anything. I got food for my animals, and we're all okay, but nobody will still take us into their house." And the old man said, "Peace be with you, however. Let all your deeds be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And you might think, what a nice old man to be able to welcome him into their home. Just wait. It gets worse. As they're enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." But the master of the house went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage." So does this sound familiar to you? Sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Sounds what Lot, exactly, I mean, like literally it looks like it's taken right from Genesis. It looks exactly what was taking place with Lot. He's there, he's welcomed into the home. These men come. Bible tells us that they're perverted men. They start banging on the door, beating on that door, saying, "Give us the guy that came in there that we may know him carnally," meaning that we may commit homosexual acts with him. And this man's saying, "No. No, I plead with you, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man's come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Don't do it." And so you can see this. They're inside the house. People are beating on the door. "Give us the guy that came into your house." And you look, and with me, you're saying, this is horrible. This is horrible what's taking place here. I mean, don't these guys know that it wasn't too long before that this took place in Sodom and Gomorrah, and what happened? The entire city was destroyed. And yet they're there banging on the door saying, "Give us the guy." Well, it tells us that the guy, the old man, went on to say, "Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing." You look at that, and I'm sure that you're with me saying, who does that? Here's this old man that you think is okay, and you think, he's the only one. This also a man from the remote mountains of Ephraim, and this man's let these people come into their home. He's fed their donkey. All this has taken place. But then what occurs is when these guys are beating on the door, they're saying, "Don't take this man. But you know what? You can have my little daughter. Do with her whatever you want. Take the man's concubine as well. Do with her whatever you want." And you look at it and you think, it's horrible. And it is. I mean, it is sin that is so perverse that you look at it and you think, what would ever come into a man's mind to think, don't take this man, but take my daughter? It's literally just horrible. And yet we live in a time where even today women are treated so brutally. So many places, in the United States here as well. Look, in 2008, there were 89,000 reported rapes in the United States, 245 a day. Those are just the ones that are reported. They think that it's less than 33% that actually get reported. And you look at that and you think, that's brutal. I mean, you might think, who does something like that? But the fact of the matter is sin is such that that takes place. And not only that, but you start going into other parts of the world, it's far worse than that. I mean, places where women are thought of it so poorly that they are beaten brutally. I was just reading on Fox News the other day that over, I think it was around 50% of people in Bangladesh thought that it was okay to beat your wife. The beatings that take place, women get beaten in places, and the fact of the matter is that if it gets reported, a lot of times nothing is done, or if anything is done, it's very mild. Most places think it's totally okay. There's several countries throughout the Arab world where 90-some percent of the girls are mutilated in terrible ways. And you start to think about it, and you think, that's horrible. Where they are in a place of always being covered. They never learn to read or to write. Many of those Arab countries, over 50% of the women can't read or write. You look and see what takes place, and we read something like what's taking place in Judges chapter 19 and say, who does something like that? But I would venture to say there's a lot of women in the world that would look at this and say, yeah, that happens. It takes place. And the fact of the matter is it's sin, horrible, horrible sin. And I want to emphasize for a second just that this is sin. This isn't God's desire. When you start looking at what God tells us in His Word as far as how husbands are to be towards their wives, it tells us that husbands are to love their wives the way Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. I mean, God commands us, love your wife. The same way that Christ loved the church, giving yourself for her. Wash her with the water of the Word. Nourish her, cherish her, just as the Lord does the church. Man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. He shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. A leaving that takes place and a cleaving to your wife. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to your wife. Goes on and tells us that we're to have compassion, to love as brothers, to be tender-hearted, to be courteous. Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter or harsh towards them. Proverbs 31 tells us, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trust her, so he'll have no lack of gain. It goes on in verse 28, it says, her children will rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. What a difference, huh? What a difference than what we see taking place here. Husbands, here you're to cherish your wives. Speak tenderly to them. Wash them with the water of the Word. Love them the way Christ loved the church. That's God's calling upon us as men towards our wives. And we look at what's taking place here, and it's horrible. It tells us, verse 25, but the men would not heed him or listen to him. So the man, this Levite man, took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Brutal. When her master arose in the morning, he opened the doors. Now, those words just blow me away. First, he takes his wife and throws her outside. Don't hurt me, but here, take her. Then when he arose in the morning, he threw his wife out, then he went to sleep. Well, you know, you want to talk about depravity. Literally like, okay, good, I'm safe. Go night-night. I mean, look at it. He rises in the morning and opens the door of the house and went out to go his way. There was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. So it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. Now we look at this and we just say, what? If you're me, you look at this and say, how do I preach on this? Yet we go verse by verse through Scripture, and this is where we've come to. She dies there. She makes it back to the threshold. She dies. He takes her, puts her on the donkey. She's already dead, but he comes back and cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her to the 12 tribes of Israel with a message. The message is, meet us. Meet us at Mizpah. And there has to be something that's in there saying, and if you don't, there'll be repercussions. Like, we are going to go and fight against those of the tribe of Benjamin. So it tells us in chapter 20, so all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. The children of Israel said, tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, my concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. Now you notice he leaves out an important detail there. He didn't tell them like, oh, and then I got scared, so I threw her out into the street, and then they killed her. Now he just says, they tried to kill me, but then they took my concubine, and this is what happens. Now, notice this, it's sin. And it's a slippery slope that goes where it starts out. I mean, we look at the book of Judges, and all throughout the book of Judges, you see idolatry taking place, sin taking place, forgetting the Lord their God, not remembering what he had said. And it's sin that comes to a place where literally God's saying they're doing whatever is right in their own eyes. We see here with this particular Levite man where it starts out that he should be serving God as a priest, as a part of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's not doing that. He takes a concubine from a different area. Then she sins against him with harlotry. And he goes after her, but all this is taking place, and literally, like, it's one thing after another. Now he's come to a place where he's thrown his wife out. They torture her to the point where she dies. Now he comes and does a horrible act and brings all the people together. And I notice this is the first time in the book of Judges that all the people of Israel came together. And it's not for anything praiseworthy. And he says, we got to do something about it. He lies about it, and as it doesn't tell the full truth. He says, so I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, sent her throughout the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all you children of Israel, give your advice and counsel here and now. So what it says is, let's take our men, let's go. We are going to go and fight against the people of Benjamin. So they go to the people of Benjamin. You see that the number of people that showed up were 400,000 foot soldiers with their sword. And they go to the tribe of Benjamin and say, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death or remove the evil from Israel. Give us these guys. Whoever it was that did this, give us those guys. We're going to kill them. That we might remove the evil from Israel. But they didn't realize that it's not just those guys that are evil within Israel, that it was all the tribes of Israel that were evil. They're looking and saying, this is a horrible thing that took place, and it was. But not looking at the fact that all across the people, they were all evil. All of them had sinned and fallen so far short of the glory of God. Well, it tells us that the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from the cities of Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. Children of Benjamin said, nope, we're not giving them to you. What would be the right thing to do? Yeah, we want to identify who these guys are too. Take them. Capital punishment. What they did is worthy of capital punishment. No, they said, no, we're not giving you our guys. So the sin continues. Children of Benjamin, verse 15, number 26,000 men who drew the sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. So it tells us, then the children of Israel rose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God, and they said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah first. So they go and say, who goes first? They don't say, should we fight against them? What's going on? God, what do you think? It's, we're going to go fight against them. Who goes first? And God says, Judah first. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. And then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. 22,000 of them died. So the men of Gibeah, these people within the tribe of Benjamin, with their small numbers, take out 22,000 men. Then we see that they go to God again. Should we go again? God says yes. They go again, and 18,000 people are killed from the tribe of Israel. Then they come again and say, tells us, shall I again go out and battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So it tells us in verse 29, then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other time. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other area of, and the other to Gibeah. And in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they are defeated before us as at first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. So all the men of Israel rose from their place, put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. And then it says, Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. They get defeated here. And it goes on and it tells us that they destroyed the city. Cloud began to rise from the city like smoke. In verse 41, it says, and when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities, they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah towards the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rocks of Rimmon. They cut down 5,000 of them on the highways, and they pursued them relentlessly up to Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. So they also set fire to the cities they came to. So the tribe of Benjamin is destroyed except for these 600 guys. Everybody's destroyed. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" And you look at this and you think, what is going on with God's people? Like here, they've gone and they've literally destroyed an entire tribe. God didn't tell them to do that, but they destroyed the entire tribe with the exception of 600 people. And you look at this and you just think, okay, so you've gone, you've killed everybody, men, women, children, everybody amongst the tribe of Benjamin. You've been totally brutal. You've destroyed all of their cities. And now you're saying, God, why? Now we have a tribe missing out of the 12. We've always been 12. 12's a good number. We've always been known as the 12 tribes of Israel, but now what are we going to do? We got one missing. Why'd you do this? Where they're immediately going to say, God, why did you do this? Why? Not, oh, maybe we shouldn't have gone back and absolutely slayed all of them. Maybe we shouldn't have gone and burned all their cities and done all of these things. They just say to God, why'd you allow this to come to pass? In verse 4, it says, so it was. On the next morning, the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes who did not come up with the assembly of the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. The children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give our daughters as wives? So we made this oath that was dumb, saying, none of us are going to give our daughters to the tribe of Benjamin from now on. But then we did something bad because we killed all their women and children, except for 600 men. So now they don't have wives. But we only have 11 tribes now, and 12 is a better number. And so what are we going to do? We need to have wives for them, but we've all made an oath, so this causes a big problem for us. We made an oath, we can't give them our daughters. Now, oh God, what are we going to do? Well, it tells us, as we look on, verse 8, and they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male, every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So they go and they kill all of these people and just take their young daughters. Because that's better than breaking your oath. Goes on and says in verse 13, then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time and they gave them the women who they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. For the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for the wives of those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. And then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, the south of, and south of Libnah. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Okay, so we have a plan. We can't give you our daughters, but there's this dance that's taking place. And you go and sneak up there, and when these girls are doing their dance, then go and snatch one away. Because there's 200 of you guys that don't have wives, and you need them. That way, technically, we're not giving them to you. You stole them. And you could just go, and they're all dancing, and go steal them. I will use this verse someday if God gives us a daughter to say, this is why you will not go to dances. Bad guys will snatch you away. Write that one down, guys. And so all this takes place. They get their 600 wives. Thousands upon thousands of people have been killed. And God says everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Now, hopefully you're with me in that this kind of sickens you. You look at what took place and you just think, that's horrible what they did. It's horrible. Here are the children of Israel, and what they have done is as wicked as anybody could ever possibly imagine. Sin was abounding in Israel. Now, I want to shift for a moment and come to God's grace. Because the Bible tells us that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Sin was abounding, and we look at the children of Israel. They had idolatry taking place. They had forgotten God. They had done all of these horrible things. They had come to a place where literally the 12 tribes have come together, and there's been this huge civil war that has occurred. It is wicked. You agree with me? This is wicked. But the fact of the matter is this, is if we look at passages like, let's turn there, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Talking about the same people here. The same people that have forgotten God, that have become the harlot, that have done such horrible things. It tells us in Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Ezekiel 36, 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Grace. Do you see? I mean, do you see when we come to passages like Ezekiel 36, how full of grace a passage like this is? When you start to think of the horrible sins God's people committed, and then hear God say, I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you're going to be clean. Do these guys need to be clean? Absolutely. Do we need to? I don't care what sins you've committed in your life, there is no sin that is so great that the blood of Christ cannot cover it. Any sin that you could ever think of is not so great that God would look and say, the work of Christ upon the cross was not sufficient. You might say, well, what if I committed the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is a consistent rejection of the Holy Spirit, and it would go on until the day you died. But the fact of the matter is for the believer in Jesus Christ, there is no sin that you could ever commit that would be such that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who went to the cross for us and became our substitute, there's no sin that is so great that he cannot forgive you. We look and we see that God tells us, I'll give you a new heart. See, because children of Israel, they need a new heart, huh? So did we. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. The Holy Spirit would be placed inside of us, and he is there as our helper. He is there to mold us and to conform us into the image of Christ. You sin, and there is conviction that is there. And we confess our sins, and he's faithful just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because we serve a God who is full of mercy. I look in the book of Hosea, and I'll just read some passages to you, but you look at this where God says to his people, I'll allure her, I'll bring her into the wilderness, I'll speak comfort to her. I'll give her her vineyards there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She'll sing there in the days of her youth as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master, for I'll take from her mouth the names of the Baals and they shall be remembered by their name no more. I'm going to speak words of comfort to her. I'm going to allure her. I'm going to bring her to me. When you talk about amazing grace, this is what we're talking about. Grace that saves people that say, here, take my concubine. Grace that saves people that fall into harlotry. Grace that saves people that says, how about my young daughter? Will you take her? Like Lot? Grace that saves people that commit horrible sins. God says, I will allure her. I will bring her back. I will change her heart. I'll make it so that she will not wander away from me anymore. What a God we serve. And Hosea 2:23 says, then I'll sow her for myself in the earth, and I'll have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. I'll say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. God says, I'll go to my wife who's committed adultery, and I'll say, or he's making reference to this, and he's saying, I've bought you. I've bought you. 15 shekels of silver, or 1.5 homers of barley. I'll say to her, you shall stay with me many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too, I will be towards you. I'll be that way towards you as well. And we look at our God, and we say, no wonder. Amazing. What we call it, amazing grace. Now, it's possible for us to look at this and say, man, I've done bad things. I've done some really bad things, but I didn't ever do that, what this guy did. I mean, I've sinned. I've made mistakes, but these guys are really bad. And I would come right back to what we talked about several weeks ago, about that man, John Bradford, who was there in the Tower of London, waiting for his execution. And he sees these criminals on their way to execution. And he looks at these guys as these criminals are on their way to execution. And he's there because of his faith in Christ. But he looks at these guys and he says, but by the grace of God, go I. Therefore, but by the grace of God, go John Bradford. That would be me if it wasn't for God's grace. And I hope that we would look at something like what we see in Judges 19 and 20 and 21 and say, I'm capable of that. If it wasn't for God's grace, I could even do something like that. God saved me from my sins, and if it was, I could be just like that. That's what he saved us from. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and we'll close with this section. This is sweet. It's talking about God's people that have committed such horrible things. And in Romans 3:9, Paul asks a question. He says, what then, are we better than they? Are we better than those guys? Are we better than this certain Levite that's there? Are we better than any of these? Are we better than they? Paul's answer is he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's no one who does good. No, not one. Now remember, this is the Holy Spirit describing you and describing me. When I say, but by the grace of God go I, this is what I'm talking about. It goes through and says, God says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Does that describe the people of Israel? Absolutely. There's no fear of God before their eyes. No one's looking going, man, should we really obliterate all these people? No one's saying, man, I don't know. What do you think God would think if I tossed my wife out or my daughter? There's no fear of God before their eyes. And God says, this is everybody. In verse 19, it says, now we know whatever the law says. It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the flesh, or by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. I want you to understand sin. I want us to look at this certain Levite guy and say, that's me. That's me. This guy that does stuff that I'm shocked at, the fact of the matter is I do things that I'm shocked at. That's me. And then we look and we say, God's right when he tells us that every mouth will be stopped and all the world will be guilty before God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not one of us is righteous. But then we got to close with this next section here. But now, oh, so sweet. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Is that good to you? I mean, is this sweet where you look and you say, okay, but now, although all of us are guilty before God, but now the righteousness of God, not this certain Levite's righteousness, not that concubine's righteousness, not my righteousness, a certain righteousness, a righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, God's righteousness, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. God's righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ, who lived his entire life here on earth and fulfilled all righteousness, in whom the Father is well pleased, in whom never did a perverse thought come into his mind, never did a bad word come out of his mouth, never did he come to a place of sinning in any way. His righteousness tells us, comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what? Law of works? No. But by the law of faith. Can we boast? No. This is the gospel. When we go, what is the gospel? The gospel is that we were like this certain Levite guy from the mountains of Ephraim, and God passed over the sins that were previously committed and gave us his son, his only begotten son, and gave us his righteousness and placed it upon our account so that we wouldn't be counting on our own righteousness, but counting of the righteousness of Christ by faith alone in him, so that we could never boast in our salvation. All of us were guilty, and yet we have righteousness through Christ alone. Amazing. Second Timothy 2:13 says, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's our God. We're going to close by singing a couple of songs, but one of the songs is going to be Sovereign Grace Over Sin Abounding. Our sin abounds, and God's grace has come over it. The end of the song says, on such love, my soul still ponder. Love so great, so rich, so free. Say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? Sing that. Sing that with all of your heart as we close in worship. The love of God. My soul will still ponder on that. Love so great, so rich, so free. Say why lost in holy wonder. Why, O Lord, such love to me? He has redeemed us. Sinners, he's redeemed us by his grace through faith in the work of Christ on the cross alone. Amazing. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come to the close of the book of Judges, and we just see sin abounding. And yet you tell us so clearly that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And we are so thankful. We all have recognized that we're sinners. We should have been destroyed like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're capable of that. And yet you have saved us, you have purchased us, you bought us, you paid the price for us so that we would never have to experience the wrath of Almighty God, and we are so thankful for that. It's replaced with everlasting life and an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for us. We have been made your children. We who were once enemies have been made your children. We who once were far off have been brought near. We who once we're not your people, have been made your people. Lord, help us while we're lost in holy wonder this morning. Say, why, O Lord, such love to me? And then praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.